Okay, let's go tonight to Acts chapter 10. Now, the thrust of the whole section that we're coming right down to the end of, and we're coming into in chapter 11, is for the first time, Gentile salvation is being affirmed. And the salvation of the Gentiles is affirmed in chapter 10, verse 44, with the coming of the Holy Spirit, through to chapter 11, verse 18. So Gentile salvation is affirmed, 10:44 through 11:18. And basically, we would be looking at, one, Gentile Pentecost, the event, chapter 10, verses 44 through 38, Gentile Pentecost, the event, 44 through 48, and then second, down through verse 18 of chapter 11, will be Gentile Pentecost, the response. So first, the event, and then the Jewish response to it. First, the event. Remember, it begins with an interruption. And the interruption is in the preaching of Peter. And that comes on to chapter 10, verse 44, while as he preaches, we read as following, while Peter was still speaking these words. And so we need to ask, and we'll not rewrite this because we did it last time, why in the midst of his sermon, while Peter is still speaking, God interrupts, why? What is the reason for it? And remember, we gave three reasons for it. Number one reason for the interruption is very simple. Because all that is needed to be saved has been said. In other words, God turns the volume down on Peter. God fades Peter out and interrupts because, Peter, you may continue to preach. What you say may be true, but really, you just said it all. Now, when did Peter just say it all? He just said it all in verse 43. Peter, as he proceeds, and notice, he begins way back in verse 34. But after 34, there's no interruption by God. There's none after 35. There's none after 36. There's none after 40. There's none after 41. There's none after 42. But God does break in after verse 43. And therefore, that's significant. What did Peter say to cause that interruption? Verse 43, of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Zap. That's it. That's all that needs to be said for man's salvation. You come to faith in Christ, and when you come to faith in Christ, you receive forgiveness of sins. So God didn't wait. He interrupted. He responded immediately. That's the first reason. The second reason we gave also in our last study, God breaks in for a simple reason. There is never a break between faith and divine blessing. Never. When we come to him with a believing heart and believing mind, the response of God is immediately. And third, God responded as he did in verse 44, because if he didn't, what he said in 43 would have been a lie. You say, well, how would it have been a lie? It would have been a lie because sitting out there, as Peter says, you believe, you'll receive forgiveness. And if someone believed, as God said, you must do to receive forgiveness, and God did nothing, what does his word mean? His word doesn't mean anything. You would have to read verse 43, that all through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins in time, in 10 minutes, in 20 minutes. And the implication is not that at all. The point is, the moment there is faith, the response of God is there, and consequently, because God is true to his word, he responds. Following the interruption is a focus on the gift. Interruption and now the gift. 44b through 46, or 44b, reading all of it, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. And obviously the implication is they were listening as per verse 43. They were listening in faith. They were listening. They had believing ears, as Paul puts it in Galatians 3:2. The Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. And all the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles also. Notice the Holy Spirit is defined as a gift. And that is an important word, because gift is a word which, by definition, is free. A gift, by definition, is free. And what we mean a gift by definition is simply this. That's just what the word means. And therefore, the idea is, if it's not absolutely free, it's not a gift. It's something different than being a gift. And consequently, since the Holy Spirit is a gift, the absolute freeness of it is there and is so designated in verses 44 and 45. 46, notice, attaches by saying, "For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God." Then Peter answered. So the gift was affirmed by external evidence. It was affirmed by an external manifestation here, tongues, and glorifying God. External manifestation affirmed that the Holy Spirit had truly been given. Third, attached to it is now the symbol. The symbol is in Acts 10, 47, 48. The symbol, reading the two verses, "Surely," Peter says, "no one can refuse water that for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he?" And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay on for a few days. I think the first thing coming off of this symbol that we have in 47 and 48 is this, and it's a major doctrinal point. This verse shows the chronological relationship of baptism and salvation. It shows the chronological relationship of salvation and baptism. And by that, I mean the verse simply, if read as it reads, simply says, salvation is first, and because saved, baptism follows. And that sets up a chronology. Notice that's especially clear in verse 47. It's Peter's whole argument. Why shouldn't they be baptized? And the answer is they should be because what? They've been saved. They've received the Holy Spirit. So notice verse 47 is very clear. Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized. And what has happened to them? Who have, not will have, or not upon the condition of baptism, but who have received, past matter, the Holy Spirit, just as we did, can he? So notice the relationship chronologically of salvation to baptism is simply this. Salvation precedes baptism. Emphasis on the word precedes. It is not the condition of, in any sense of the word. It follows it. The work has been done. Baptism follows in sequence. Now, if we read the Bible harmonistically, reading the Bible harmonistically means we begin with an assumption. If it's the Word of God, it fits. As a matter of fact, any book that you give a fair reading to, you assume that all the elements in the plot somehow fit into a scheme. And this thing doesn't contradict this other, it fits with it. That is true of Scripture, and that means, then, when you interpret Scripture harmonistically, it means this. If you take one verse so as to contradict any other verse, one of the two verses are being interpreted incorrectly, because Scripture harmonizes. Therefore, that being the case, and since the sequence here is very clear, salvation precedes baptism, this does a second thing. This sets the order of Acts 2:38. that sets the order of Acts 2:38, and we'll go to it, but you're familiar with the verse. Here is a verse, incidentally, on which whole denominations hang their hat. Unfortunately, without reference to other clear passages in Scripture. Chapter 2, verse 38, Peter said to them, "Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." And notice he doesn't really assign sequence directly. Now we have to back off of that a little bit, because if you look at the word repent and the verb be baptized, there is a difference in those in Greek. First, repent has a plural ending. Baptized has a singular ending. So you, plural, repent, and let each of you singularly be baptized. And we pointed that out as, since Greek does not use commas and semicolons and question marks and so forth, but punctuates what you call syntactically. In other words, it's in the grammar. The syntactic punctuation of verse 38 is repent, one, be baptized, two. In other words, they're not simultaneous actions at all. The very grammar of the passage says the second one follows the first one. Therefore, reading the same phrase by the same preacher, forgiveness of sin, by the same man, Peter, in chapter 11, then in Acts 2:38, the order is clear, is that repentance brings forgiveness of sins, then in sequence, as per Acts chapter 11, down at verse 47 and 48, then comes baptism. One other thing, going back to Acts 11, we might add, or Acts 10 rather, this is perhaps a minor point, and I'll try to keep it in that context. Neither Peter, question mark, or Paul, no question mark, or Jesus, baptized, but rather delegated. Jesus, well, let's go to the passage to point that out. First, going back to chapter 10. Now, I put question mark, did Peter baptize here? I don't know. You can't prove that he didn't, but you can't prove that he did. Coming to the end of verse 48, he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. By the way, in the name of Jesus Christ is the same expression as Acts 2:38. Identical. So it has reference to the act there. He ordered them to be baptized. Did someone else do it? Maybe. Did Peter do it? Maybe. The point is, we really can't prove that Peter baptized him. In other words, verse 48 does not say, coming off of 47 reading, "Surely no one can refuse the water that these should be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did." And Peter ordered them to be baptized, or Peter ordered them and he baptized them. Does not say that. He might have, but you can't really prove it. You can prove that Jesus did not. John chapter 4, verse 2. John 4, verse 2. And we're simply now making an observation. Peter may or may not have baptized. We cannot prove that he did. We cannot prove that he did not. In chapter 4 of John, opening up, "When therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John," "although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were." Why was it the practice of Jesus to delegate baptism rather than do it himself? Paul, 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1. Paul, 1 Corinthians 1. Paul says in verse 14, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, that no man should say you were baptized in my name. Now I did baptize also the house of Stephanas before that. I do not know whether I baptized any other, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, and so forth. Now, it's well worth saying, well, there's the phenomena. Peter may not, Paul did not accept in limited cases, and we're flat told Jesus did not, but his disciples. What does that mean? Why didn't they? What's the reason for Jesus not baptizing? What's the reason for Paul either not or limiting it very highly? And this is speculation, but I simply give it as this. Could not we say this phenomena serves as a warning about disproportionate emphasis? Doesn't this serve as a warning about a disproportionate emphasis? In other words, we could take it to mean not that it was inconsequential, but this is not the key doctrine. Justification by faith is the key. Now, that's only an opinion. I cannot prove that. I'm just making an observation that perhaps that's the case. Yes, Bob. Uh-huh. Uh-huh. Mm-hmm. 238, all right. You're talking about 239 of Acts. Yeah, because verse 39 is very prophetic, is it not? And it's in its character about the promises for you and for your children and for all who are far off. That's right. And again, did we make the comment on as far off is not, it's not a word for physical distance. It's a word for chronological space that's involved in that. Yes, it does. Because really you don't complete the thought. Well, actually, 37 through 42 is the total paragraph. But you certainly don't complete the thought because verse 39 does pick up with the word for, and it means I'm offering now an explanation or an expansion of what's just been said in the context. Yes. Okay, now with that, we've got past the Gentile Pentecost, the event, and now we're ready for the Gentile Pentecost, the response. Gentile Pentecost. The response. 1 through 18 of chapter 11. Now, looking at this response, let's back up once again and say then that we could take chapter 10, verse 1, through 11:18, and really divide it into two aspects. 10, 1 through 48 has been the history of Gentile admission. We've seen what happens, beginning with Cornelius' house, and basically it's been the history of what happened. Chapter 11 is going to give the response to what happened. So history, 10, 1 through 48, response, 11, 1 through 18. Now, we need to remember this. When we come to the Gentile Pentecost, that didn't solve several problems. So let's begin by noting two issues that were not settled by the Gentile Pentecost. What I'm saying is this. When the event of chapter 10 that we've just looked at took place, we are very short-sighted if we say, wow, they hoisted up the flag and the Jews says, let's go to the world with the gospel. That didn't happen. And when the Gentiles were admitted into the church, which was basically Jewish, it didn't solve the problem of Jewish-Gentile relationships. Those are yet to be solved. So let's put down the two things that it did not solve. One, it did not solve the Jewish or the Jew-Gentile relationship in the church. That took some time. Now let me show what I mean. The first resistance was, we are not admitting Gentiles. We're not going to them with the gospel. That wall got broke down. However, something began to happen. The thing that began to happen is the Jews began to say, wait a minute. You're saying they can come in absolutely free of Jewishness? No way. Look at chapter 15. You get how that happened. And the Jew came a long way that he said, look, we're not letting go of circumcision, guys. Yeah, that door is open, but let's put a stop on that door. You guys have put it all the way against the wall. And that's okay. They can be saved. But notice chapter 15 begins with that great first doctrinal debate in the church. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you're circumcised according to the... Now, that's a little thing. It just... Paul blew the top of his head off on it. And you can use all the imagination you want with verse 2. When Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate, I bet. And finally, the conclusion comes down, and notice you have it in 15, 19, and 20. He says, therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. We don't load any Jewishness on them at all, including circumcision, or perhaps here especially circumcision. But, and it's important to remember, verse 20 has nothing to do with Judaism. Verse 20 has to do with paganism. And therefore, when they're told to write to them that they abstain from things contaminated with idols, that had nothing to do with Jewishness, that was paganism. And from fornication, that was paganism. And what is strangled from blood, that was paganism. When we get to that, we'll point out how this was part of the pagan religion. This is not attaching Judaism to these new Christians. It's something different, and it's simply saying the Gentiles worship demons, and we ought to write them, stay away from the demon temples, as we have in 1 Corinthians. But the Jewish-Gentile relationship in the church is not yet solved. They can let them in, but... And it's sort of like the Jews saying the door's been closed and we've opened it, but when you come through the door, you're welcome to come through, but you've got to come through on certain Jewish terms. And that comes into the first great debate in the church. The second thing that it did not solve, the event of Acts 10:44 and following was not understood as a mandate for evangelism. Was not understood as a mandate to go to Gentiles. And we can demonstrate that easily if you go over to chapter 11. Coming down to verse 19. So then, those who were scattered because of the persecution that rose in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word, what's the rest of it? To no one except Jews. So see, the door is open. They can come in. But was this a mandate? No. We don't get the mandate until chapter 13, when Paul is sent out from Antioch, and basically, before the Gentile-Jew relationships are solved, before the mandate of evangelism is solved, the whole geography of Christianity will shift. It'll go 300 miles north, and the developing point of Christianity to the world is Antioch, 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 Antioch. And we'll look at that on a map before we get away tonight. But those two things are, the door's open, a Gentile can be saved, but you still got a whole element of the Jewish church that says they got to be circumcised, they got to go under a certain Judaistic load, and that has yet to be straightened out. And this is certainly not a mandate. They can come in, but don't go out and pursue them. In other words, this was not understood to be a sign that we're to aggressively evangelize the Gentiles. And they did not, in any sense of the word, do this. The third thing we might, or second thing to add by way of introduction to this, and it's a powerful lesson, the act of taking the gospel to the Gentiles shows the enormous power of tradition, or illustrates, is that better? Illustrates the power of tradition. And by tradition, I mean legalism. And I know of no better illustration of it than that which opens chapter 11 and verse 1. I think it's interesting that when Peter went into a Gentile house, the news got back to Jerusalem before he even got there. Isn't that typical? You violate tradition, you engage, and you violate the legalistic traditions, and you'll be known all over town before you get home. Well, that was Peter. He came home, went into a Jewish house, and before he got there, the news had gotten back. Peter went into a Gentile house. Notice the power of it. Chapter 11. The apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea, and this is wonderful news, isn't it? Heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. But they couldn't praise God for it. They couldn't. Because something choked in their throat. They heard the word of God in a Gentile house, and they choked on it. And notice verse 2. When Peter came to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, and the issue is not, we are so grateful that these people have received the word. That's a cause for which... No, you went to uncircumcision men and you ate with them. And comparing that issue with verse 1, you get a taste of legalistic mentality. The word of God can be gratefully received, but if you didn't do it in the right words and in the right house, that it's all invalidated. And so the tremendous power of tradition or legalism that is so ingrained is vividly illustrated by this type thing. What is that old saying? An English teacher is a person who will ignore everything you had to say in order to remind you you didn't say it correctly. That's what we got here. Legalism can ignore the whole fact of their having received the Word of God in order to point out a fact. You went to the wrong house. You were in the wrong place and you did it the wrong way that does not suit tradition. That's a typical legalistic mentality. Well, with that then, we're ready for the criticism of Peter. The criticism of Peter is in verses 1 through 3. And number 1, we have the occasion of it, and then 2, the content of it. One, the occasion of it. That's one word I can never spell correctly. Did I do it right? Is it O-C-C? Okay. O-C-C-A-S-I-O-N. Occasion of it. Verse 1. Now, chapter 11, verse 1, and it's always important in the Bible to note firsts. Chapter 11, verses 1 through 3 is a first. A first in terms of criticism. How is it a first in terms of criticism? Well, to this time, the preachers of the gospel had been severely criticized, and they're severely criticized in chapter 11. Do you see the difference? Up until now, all of the criticism was from without. The Sanhedrin, unbelievers. It was all on the outside. Up until this point, you find no one in the church offering criticism on the preaching of the gospel. Now, however, it is going to be a unique kind because it is going to come from within. And Peter is going to be the first one to feel the brunt of that kind of criticism in chapter 11. What was the content of it? We didn't really emphasize the from within. Notice verse 11, or chapter 11, verse 1. Now, not the Sanhedrin, but the apostles and the brethren who were throughout the Judea heard that the Gentiles also would receive the word of God. And when Peter came to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised out of that group, Jewish Christians, took issue with them. So for the first time, criticism now comes from within the context of the church. Very important word coming down to verse 2 is this. When Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue, and that is the verb to note, took issue. And you may recognize from last time, when I write, the word took issue is diakrino. Do you remember meeting diakrino before? It means to distinguish. To differentiate, and obviously incorporates the idea of disagreement. Now let's take that word took issue, or diakrino in the Greek Testament, and take it back to Acts 10:20. Acts 10:20. And as the Gentiles, the soldier, and the two servants arrive at Joppa to take Peter to Caesarea, and they knock on the door and they say, is Peter there? The Lord says, now before you go down the steps, verse 20, arise, go downstairs, accompany them, diakrino, without making distinction. So notice the attitude forbidden by God in chapter 10 is practiced by the critics of Peter in chapter 11. Okay, number one, that forbidden, or that attitude forbidden in 10:20 is practiced in 11 and verse 2. So you see, they already arrive at a critical attitude that is contrary to divine viewpoint. What Peter was not to do is what they are now doing. And we will find also in chapter 15, verse 8, that it's the same attitude that God refused to take, which was one of distinction. All right, back to 11 then and verse 3. And they said this, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. In other words, Peter, you didn't practice distinction. You went to them without distinguishing them as Gentiles. You ate the food without distinguishing clean from unclean. And that is their objection. So what Peter had really done was this. Peter had set aside the Jewish features of Christianity. And he'd walked right over them. And while it is not mentioned here, something else was happening, and it will climax and foment in chapter 15 of what was happening. They were admitting Gentiles without circumcision. So below this surface of verse 3, you're going to have bubbling underneath it the admission of others on terms other than the terms of Judaism, and it's going to erupt when we come in chapter 15, and it will come to the surface. Now, this is followed then, after Peter is criticized, Peter now gives explanation. Following that, now is his explanation. And that is in 4 through what, 17? Now, since this is essentially a repetition of what we had in chapter 10, let me simply say that in Peter's response, and notice with verse 4, we have what we've had before in chapter 10. Verse 4 says, Peter began speaking, proceeded to explain to them in orderly sequence, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, a certain object coming down like a great sheet. And notice he emphasizes all the way through just a recounting of events that we've already read about in chapter 11. And he comes down and concludes, however, in verse 17. And his argument is singular. Verse 17, if God, therefore, gave to them the same gift as he gave to us after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? Now, in between verse 4 and the conclusion that he couldn't stand in God's way in verse 17, what comes in between? What special emphasis would you have given if you had been Peter and were trying to convince them? He says, well, I couldn't stand in God's way. What evidence would you put forth? The theme of 4 through 17. I did not do it. God did. There's his theme. I did not do it. God did. Now you can review the emphasis on divine initiative by looking, for example, at verse 8. Question. Who lowered the sheet? Did Peter call room service for food? Or did he reach up and pull a sheet down from heaven? Peter says, I didn't do that. Verse 8, when the sheet came down, I said, by no means, Lord. So he's emphasizing, I did not initiate it. Verse 9, when a voice came along and corrected him, he knew where the voice came from. Verse 9, a voice from heaven. God let the sheet down. The voice was from heaven. And in verse 12, when I went to Caesarea, I didn't go on my own, did I? Notice verse 12, and the Spirit told me to go. The sheet was from God, the voice was from God, the instructions were from God, and when I preached down there in chapter 11 and verse 44, or chapter 11, yes, verse 15, as I began to speak, what happened? The Holy Spirit fell on them. So notice the thrust all the way through his explanation is this. I did not do it. God is the one that did it. And basically, his argument is his inability to withstand God. And we come to the wonderful conclusion that we have in chapter 11, down at verse 18. When they heard this, they quieted down, glorified God, saying, well then, or we conclude, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. And the door is now open. Now we've got time enough in the last 10 minutes or so to pick up with chapter 11 and verse 19, which says, so then, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. Okay, we need to do a little map work. So if someone will come forward, let me get you some maps. Thank you. Steve, you needed to come forward at the invitation worse than anyone else. Thank you. Hope your life gets together now. Okay, we're going to do a little marking on the map. The geography becomes a bit important now in Acts in order to see what's happening. And what we're going to begin to look at is the church at Antioch. And the reason we stress this on a map is so we can see the enormous shift that is now about to take place. Remember what has happened back in chapter 8. And we'll start with the map here. Back in chapter 8, we had the church settled down here in your lower right-hand corner in Jerusalem. And in order to, the object is going to be, how is God going to move from Jerusalem all the way over through the Roman Empire as it existed in the first century all the way to Rome? And therefore, you have the first step, which, as you know, is Acts 8:1. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death, and on that day a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. And so the first move we have then is we can take Jerusalem and we can put a bit of a circle around it and say there is the first spread of the gospel, so that things are going now from the city out into the country. Judea, and I stop short, notice, of Caesarea, because we want to go just up into Samaria. That is the first step that takes place. The second is in chapter 10. In chapter 10, verse 1, which we've just studied, there was a certain man at Caesarea named Cornelius, and he calls for, under divine direction, he calls for Peter. Now, it's small on the map, but if you take Caesarea right here and go about, sort of south, not really south, but more south, east-southeast, for about 9 miles, where I have the pinpoint right there, that's Joppa. And Peter is staying here at Joppa, and the men from Caesarea come down, and now we can expand as he goes up there. Not a big expansion, but we can now include our second square. And it's where the Gentile Pentecost happens, up at Caesarea, and we're at chapter 10, verse 1. Chapter 10, verse 5 also indicates that. Now we're at chapter 11 and verse 19. And 11:19, so then those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, speaking that word to no one except Jews alone. Now, what happens then is coming up from Jerusalem, drawing a line up to the north, they pass through the area called Phoenicia. Kind of looks like that up here. This is Phoenicia. Here is Cyprus. And right up here is Antioch. I'll make a great big X. Up here is Antioch. Okay, what happens? The scattered believers go up the coastline preaching the word, and they preach it through Phoenicia. Some of them did what? They went off to Cyprus. So somewhere along the line, these scattered believers, some of them said, well, we think we can make a better go of it on Cyprus. So off they sail to Cyprus, as chapter 11, verse 19 teaches. And some of them went up to Antioch. And there is Antioch. Antioch is in Assyria. Now, let me say some things about Antioch. And I'll put them right up here in the middle of the map. They are, number one, its location. Two, its name. Three, its size. You may not want this on your map, that's fine, or on the back. Four, something about its importance. Five, its origin, or what originated there. And six, the doctrinal significance of Antioch. It's really an important place. First of all, location. Just to get a feel for it, if you go down to Jerusalem and you go up 300 miles along the coastline, you arrive at Antioch. Antioch was about 20 miles inset from the Mediterranean coastline. So just feel-wise, with the church born in Jerusalem, we go 300 miles north now, some of them splitting off into Cyprus preaching, some of them going up into Antioch, and it is about 300 miles north, 20 miles in from the seacoast. The city was founded by a man named Seleucus, and he named Antioch for his son or his father. His father was named Antioch, and so was his son. And so it was named, or something similar to Antioch, was named for them. But this guy founded a lot of other cities. 15. And guess what? They're all called Antioch. So that Antioch needed to be distinguished, and let me give you some names simply out of history. It was called Antioch on the Orontes, because the Orontes River comes in here. Antioch by Daphne, D-A-P-H-N-E. The reason for that is the temple of Apollos was nearby, and thus the temple of Daphne, very pagan place, called Antioch the Great, Antioch the Beautiful, the Queen of the East. So if you want to show your intellectual prowess and someone says, where are you shopping? We're going to be up at the Queen of the East. That means Antioch, because that was one of the names given for it. And that, in essence, is the name. So it was distinguished. The size, you're looking at the third largest city in the Roman Empire. Rome, Alexandria, Antioch. Population in the times of Paul, 500,000 people. Third largest city in the empire. Importance, there is no city more important than Antioch in early Christianity. All of the gospel went west from here. God wasn't through with Jerusalem, but can you see a few reasons why Jerusalem did not have the privilege of being the focal point of the outgo of the gospel? Legalistic Judaism. And because of legalistic Judaism, though there were those who believed in salvation by God's grace, nonetheless, Jerusalem is not going to be eclipsed. The only thing we'll get about Jerusalem is chapter 12, a couple of things God did for Peter, but for, by and large, forget Jerusalem. It's over. A few nice things are going to happen. We'll see them in chapter 12, but it's all over. There's the focal point right now. It is going to be Antioch, and from there the gospel is going to go forth. Where did the first missionary journey start? Antioch. Where did the second journey start? Antioch. Where did the third journey start? Antioch. And it is now going to be the center. Where did the first time ever anybody was called Christian? Where? Antioch. When the first major doctrinal debate rises, which is, shall we require baptism and Judaistic practice by new Christians? Guess where the legalistic team came from? Jerusalem. And where did they try to peddle their wares of Judaism and legalism? Where did they try to peddle them? In Acts 15, Antioch. So this is a tremendously important thing. Now, let me do one other thing. Starting with Antioch, here's the way the gospel went. Up to here to northern Greece, to Philippi. That represents sort of a northern part of the empire. Then across there, down Greece, and then over to Turkey, like that. So notice we've taken in a nice part of the pie over here in the empire. Next, you had a trip down to Jerusalem, and you had from there going out to Rhodes, under Crete and Clauda, over to Melita, from Melita on up to Syracuse, Regium, on up the coast to Rome. You know what the caption of this map is? The Roman Empire in the first century. And notice it shows as its extreme point Rome, and over here at Jerusalem and Palestine on the other end, though I can't get it all on the overhead. And notice that from Antioch now, the gospel goes to the then known world. And how did the whole thing get started? Persecution. Christians, homes taken, misused, abused, driven out of Jerusalem with one word on their lips, the gospel. And I return to what we read at the beginning tonight, you know, something happens in Saudi. And from divine perspective, what happens? All of a sudden, a group of Americans who know the truth of God's word are in Saudi. And you can take away their packages, but you can't take away their mentality. And when that mentality is, we're missionaries, and we see this as an open door to proclaim Christ and the gospel, it can be done. And that's basically Acts revisited in a very different sense, except to have that be effective, you've got to look at that from divine perspective and stop hating the Arabs and yelling and screaming about all of that. And remember, this is a door, just like this was a door. Father, we're thankful tonight once again for your word in Christ's name.